Good morning. Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 31. If you've been with us, we've been going through Genesis chapters 29 to 31, the story of Jacob and Laban. You know that Jacob and Laban have had more drama than a reality TV show. It's a mess. And for 20 years, Jacob has lived under Laban's roof, 20 years of manipulation, deception, conflict, fear, striving, so on and so on. And last week, the tension reached a breaking point, didn't it? Laban grew jealous of Jacob's prosperity. His attitude changed. And the Lord told Jacob, arise and return to your land. And he gives him the promise, I will be with you. And so Jacob fled with his family. Laban pursued him with anger, it says, with violence possibly in his mind. But you know what God did? God intervened. God warned Laban, we saw last week in a dream, not to harm Jacob. And today we're going to see years of conflict erupt into one final confrontation. But I do want us to see today that beneath the family conflict and all that's going on there, there's actually a bigger confrontation going on. I don't want us to miss this. It's the confrontation between lifeless idols and the one true living God. It's going to be about the powerlessness and the emptiness of false gods against the powerfulness and the fullness of the one true living God, who remains faithful to his covenant promises. He remains faithful to his covenant people. And church, the conflict between false gods and the one true living God still happens today. Every person worships something. Everyone. Everyone looks to something for security, for purpose, for identity, for love, for hope, for control. And the tragedy of idolatry is this. False gods always promise life, but they always leave us empty. But the one true living God, he never, absolutely never fails his people. And that's exactly what our text is going to show us today. We do have a lot of ground to cover. We got 30 verses. And so let's pray that we make it through before Jesus returns, okay? We're praying. We're going to try to knock this out section by section and draw out key truths along the way. We're not going to be able to cover everything, but we do pray that the Holy Spirit will show us what he wants us to see today. Amen. Would you stand with me real quick and let us pray over this time and over the reading of God's word as we go along. Oh Lord, we do come to you. As we open your word this morning, give us humble hearts, attentive minds, eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive what you have for us today. Show us the emptiness of false gods, the greatness of you who are the true living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, faithful to your covenant promises. Strengthen our faith, correct our hearts, and lead us to trust you today. And all those made in the image of God said, amen. You may be seated. As we look at Genesis 31, the second half of it, remember that Laban and his kinsmen have been pursuing Jacob for 7 days. And now we're going to step back into the scene in verse 25. So read it along with me. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob pitched his tents in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. Laban overtakes Jacob, means he hunts him down and chases him down. He's caught up with him now. And this phrase, if you notice, pitched his tents, is repeated twice. On the surface, it just means they just set up camp. But the repetition of it builds this tension of this conflict. You can almost picture it. You got Laban on one side. You got Jacob on the other side, both waiting for the confrontation to begin. But now the waiting is over and the confrontation begins. Look at verse 26 to 28. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine? And why didn't you permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly." I love that question. Do you hear it? What have you done? We should recognize that, because ironically, it's the same question that Jacob asked Laban back in Genesis 29 when Jacob discovered that Laban had tricked him, Leah for Rachel. And so there's a word play here, and we see two primary accusations. First, we see that Jacob left away secretly, and he didn't like that. How could you leave secretly? You treated my daughters like captives, which no, he didn't. They left on their own accord. They wanted to leave. And he says, "Why didn't you let me say goodbye?" This is probably my favorite. He said, "We would have thrown you a going away party." If you know Laban, no, he wouldn't. I like to call this the "yeah, right" moments. You know, my wife and I, we have "yeah, right" moments. We talk about early on in our marriage, we would have "yeah, right" disagreements, where if we were not on the same page, we would kind of roll our eyes at each other. We learned early on that that was not a nice thing to do. And so over the last couple of years, we've learned not to do that and do something different. What we do is we still roll our eyes and have "yeah, right" moments, but we close our eyes now to be a little bit more respectful. And then we usually just say, "What am I doing right now?" And then we know, right? And maybe that was the look of the face that Leah and Rachel and Jacob had when he said, "I'll throw you a going away party." But he's angry here, Laban. And actually, the name Laban actually means white. And you're going to see that he's going to go from white to red in verse 29. Read it with me. "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Laban admits that he wanted to harm Jacob. And actually, that language here is plural, meaning that he is threatening not just Jacob, but everybody that's with him, his family, his servants, all of them. That's how angry Laban is. But God's divine restriction made Laban's claim here an empty boast. God was protecting Jacob and his family and his flock. And we see in Laban's second accusation in verse 30, "And why have you gone away? I know you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Remember earlier in the chapter, Jacob and his family fled from Laban. And it says that Rachel secretly stole her father's household idols without Jacob or anybody knowing. The word translated here for household gods is the Hebrew word teraphim. It appears five times in this passage, and you can go ahead and put up the pictures. This is what they kind of look like. These household gods, or these teraphims, were these small man-shaped idols, usually made out of clay or out of stone, commonly kept in the home. That's why they're called household gods. And in the ancient world, people used these gods for worship, for divination, to try to gain guidance or to know the future, like reading, like a fortune teller or something would be today. People look to them for protection, for blessing, for fertility, prosperity, even inheritance rights. This is likely the real reason why Laban was pursuing them. And I know many of us, sometimes we ask, why did Rachel steal them in the first place? And the reality is, Scripture doesn't tell us why, but there's been a few suggestions. One, to get back at her father for the way he treated her. Two, because they were prized possessions, inheritance, and fertility. We know that Rachel wanted more kids. Three, because she still clung to the false gods that she grew up with. Or four, to keep Laban from using them for guidance and divination, to track them down, if you will. We don't really know why, which actually may be intentional, because the focus is not why did she steal them, but the fact that these gods here are powerless to save themselves. Did you catch that? Listen, you don't have much of a god if you can be god-napped. Okay, is what we like to call it. I mean, how silly is this? Laban is searching, looking around for gods that can be stolen. Gods that can go missing. Gods that need human protection. But a real God does not need to be rescued from man. The true God protects his people. A real God does not depend on human hands. The true God created the human hands. A real God cannot save itself from danger, but the true God saves his people from danger. And actually, Psalms 115 talks about these false gods and the silliness of them. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Some powerful words. False gods are lifeless, powerless, worthless. And yet, why is it that humanity continues, even in 2026, to run to idols? It was actually the theologian John Calvin that said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. He said it this way. He says the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is from our mother's womb an expert at inventing idols. Why is that? Because idols promise control. We often prefer a God that we can manage rather than a God who rules over us and manages us. We don't like that too much sometimes. That's why idols in our lives are so appealing. An idol feels safe because it serves our desires instead of confronting our hearts and our issues and our sin. We need to ask ourselves this morning, what are the household gods of our age in 2026 today? What do we run to for direction or for guidance, for purpose? What do we trust most deeply? If I ask you the question, what must you have in order to feel secure and safe, what would be your answer? Because whatever controls your heart, whatever controls my heart, that's our God. And idols today, they may not sit on shelves. They may not be made out of clay and made out of stone, but they are just as real today as they were back then. Some people worship money. I mean, if I just had this amount of money financially, then I would be secure. Or maybe our idol is approval, that our emotional stability, it rises and it falls based on what people think of me. Maybe it's comfort. And any interruption to my comfort and how I want to live my life produces anger and anxiety. Other worship success. Achievement becomes identity. Others worship relationship. They look to another person to provide what only God can provide for us and give to us. Idols don't just disappoint us. You know what they do? They let us down. And even more, they enslave us. False gods in our lives, they always demand more attention, more sacrifice, more devotion. And in the end, they leave people spiritually exhausted. You know why? Because idols are cruel masters. False gods never satisfy. They only enslave people who trust in them. So Laban has made two accusations against Jacob. Why did you run away like this secretly? And why did you steal my God? And in verses 31 to 32, Jacob responds to both of these accusations. He says this. Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, pour now what I have that is yours, and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Jacob explains that he fled because he was scared of Jacob. And unknowingly, he pronounces this death sentence on his wife in verse 32. Anyone with whom you find the God shall not live. And again, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had taken it. And tragically, Rachel will die a couple chapters later, giving birth, although Scripture never really explicitly says that the death was a direct result of these words. This reminds us of how dangerous sin can be in our lives. Rachel had seen the power of God, the living God, his promises, his blessings, and yet she still clung to idols. She stole. She lied. And we're going to see that she even used the deception to deceive her father. Look at verse 33 to 35 with me. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of her two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in a camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. We arrive at one of the most ironic scenes in Genesis, if you will. There's a lot of them, really. Laban searches all the tents and finds nothing. He gets to Rachel's tent, and where are the gods? They're under Rachel. She's sitting on them, literally sitting on them. These gods, again, cannot defend themselves. They're being sat on. They cry out to Jacob. They can't even cry out to Jacob. "Here we are, help us." They can't even do that. They can't do anything. The text here implicitly mocks these idols. There's deep irony going on here. How sad is it? Laban interacted with the living God. He had seen God at work in Laban's life, or Jacob's life. God had actually even appeared to Laban in a dream, and yet instead of humbling himself and devoting himself before the Lord, you know what he does? He devotes himself to these dumb fake idols of society that could be hidden under a saddle. The author of the book, Moses, wants Israel and wants us to see the foolishness of idolatry in our lives. Then Rachel says, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." And that, yes, that means exactly what you think it means. That Rachel, what she does here is uses her menstruation as part of the deception to keep her father from searching the saddle that she's sitting on. And now whether Rachel was telling the truth or using it as a way to cover the story, we don't know. Whether she acted rightly here or wrongly here, Scripture never tells us. But you know why I think Scripture doesn't tell us? Because that's not the focus here. It's not the focus. The focus is on showing how powerless Laban's idols were, how helpless Laban was. And they expose these shameful, weak idols. Isaiah actually talks about this. He mocks these idols as well in a similar way in Isaiah 44. He gives this picture, this imagery. He says, "People cut down a tree, half the wood." You know what they do? They use it to cook dinner. You know what they use with the other half? They bow down and worship it. That's the insanity of sin. Idolatry blinds us. Chasing after false gods in our lives is like following a GPS with no signal. It talks constantly, confidently, giving directions. It has no idea where you actually are. And eventually you realize it's been leading you the wrong way the entire time. Relying on lifeless idols in our lives result in just that. Lifelessness. Emptiness. And a never-ending search for something. Have you felt that before? We see this with Laban. Laban finds nothing, and at this point, Jacob has had enough, and we're going to see 20 years of bottled-up frustration poured out here from Jacob. Look at verse 36 with me. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban and said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?" Jacob is basically saying, what actual evidence do you have against me? And he's going to go on to say in verse 37 to 41, for you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By the day the heat consumed me, the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Jacob is not just venting anger here. His words are more like a formal complaint. He's defending himself, presenting evidence. He's exposing Laban's wrongdoing over these last 20 years. It's almost like an episode of Judge Judy, right? It feels like a courtroom scene with the relatives acting like witnesses between them. But then his powerful closing argument is this, in verse 42, that the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had been on my side. How was he able to get through all those craziness, the ups and downs of those 20 years? God was with him. Not luck, not cleverness, not self-sufficiency, God. The living God had protected him. And this is the greatest difference between lifeless idols and the living God. Lifeless idols drain us, but God sustains us. It's real. He does that. Lifeless idols enslaves us, but God delivers us from enslavement. Lifeless idols leave us empty, but it's God who satisfies us to the full. Lifeless idols constantly take, but God faithfully provides. Lifeless idols does nothing for us, but trusting in the true God is everything. And the question is, brothers and sisters, do you know this true and living God? And after Jacob's defense, Laban has no real response here. And so instead of answering Jacob's accusation, he tries to reclaim over the family and possessions. Look at it, verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flock are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. Whew. I mean, how ignorant and arrogant is Laban to speak as though he's the owner of everything. And yet the Bible teaches that God is the ruler of all things, the owner of all things. 1 Chronicles 29 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Look at this. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. Laban controls nothing. His false gods are powerless. His authority is fading, and the God he refuses to worship has overruled him completely. We're not sovereign owners. We are stewards. Everything that you and I have in life, our families and our possessions, the success we have, our relationships, our health, even our very breath belongs to God. It comes from his gracious hand. I think Laban even knows this, which is why he moves from claiming to conceding. Look at verse 43 with me. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, he said all that, we read that. But what can I do this very day? These for my daughters or for their children whom they have born. Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let us be a witness between you and me. Laban realizes he has no real power here, that the God of Jacob is protecting him. So instead of continuing the conflict, a covenant agreement is made with Jacob. This is less repentance and more surrender. This is not Laban saying, I was wrong. This is Laban saying, my hands are tied and you're lucky. So he's basically proposing a peace treaty here. Look at verse 45 to 50 with me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagaris Ahadutha. Say that in your next Bible study. But Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. And if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. This aspect of heap of stones is just a large pile of rocks or a mound of rocks set up as a visible monument. You can see the pictures there of what maybe something like that looked like. It served as a public witness. And Jacob here is making a covenant. You have that picture up there? Show him of the rock pile. Jacob and Laban's covenant made a peace treaty. It was a boundary protector, so they knew where the boundary was. This covenant was a promise to care for Leah and Rachel. God is the witness and the judge of this agreement. And here, Laban names Jagar Sahadutha. It's Aramaic. Jacob names it Galeed, which is Hebrew, but they both mean the same thing. Heap of witness or a pile of testimony. The agreement we're making today, these rocks will serve as a testimony. But the pile of rocks was not the only witness. That's why they also called it Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower or to keep watch. Because in verse 49, the Lord watched between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. This verse is often called the Mizpah blessing. Anybody remember that? Many of people today think that this is it's kind of a sweet statement about love and about friendship. God watch over you while you're over there, and God watch over me until we can come back together. There's actually a lot of jewelry and cards. You can go ahead, next slide, of things of what they look like. You take a side and I'll take a side, and the Lord watch over us. But in the context, this is not a sentimental blessing at all, is it? Laban and Jacob are not close friends expressing affection. They are two men with long history of mistrust and conflict. So the idea here is not God lovingly watch over us while we're apart until we can reunite again. All cutie and, you know. More, it's may God watch between us and judge and do something for whoever breaks this covenant. It's a stern warning. God is being called upon as witness and judge because neither man fully trusted the other. Not a Mizpah blessing, a Mizpah warning. Look at verses 51 to 53 with me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you. You will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. What's interesting here is that Laban calls on the Lord as a witness to this covenant. But that doesn't mean that Laban was a true worshiper of Yahweh. In the ancient world, people would call during a covenant or an oath on the higher power as a witness, as we see here. It would be like today when people go to court and they put their hand on the Bible, appealing to a higher power. But that doesn't necessarily mean that people believe in the Bible. But notice the difference between Laban and Jacob. Laban speaks broadly, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, judge between us. The word judge here is plural, which means may all these gods judge between us. Not just one God, all the gods that I'm talking about here. Abraham followed the one true God, but Nahor, who was Abraham's brother, his family appears to have lived pagan practices, polytheistic practices. That helps explain Laban's household gods and why he was so eager to have them. He viewed the Lord Yahweh as not many one God of many gods here. But Jacob, however, swears by the fear of his father Isaac. This doesn't mean that Isaac was terrified by God. You know what it means is that it's a title for God. The God that Isaac worshiped. The God who Isaac had reverence for. The God in whom he trusted. Laban here speaks vaguely and broadly about many gods. May many gods, all the gods from all our ancestors and all our past, may they be witnesses to us. He speaks broadly and vaguely. But when Jacob swears on the promises and on this covenant, Jacob speaks personally and covenantally about the one true living God. And my friends, the same is still matters today, that our world, if you think about it, speaks about God in so many different ways, in broad ways, in vague ways. As if all spiritual paths leads to the same place. Doesn't matter what God you follow. As long as you're following something, you're okay. But Christians are called to worship the one true God alone. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. Who is revealed fully in the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why when Christians pray, we pray in the name of Jesus. We're not praying to some vague spiritual force. We're not praying to some unknown God. We come to the Father through the one mediator, Jesus Christ alone. We pray to God the Father, by the name of God the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. But Jacob worships the covenant God alone. The living God, the God who speaks, the God who acts, the God who judges, the God who sees, the God who protects, the God who is always with his people, and the God who keeps his covenant promises. And church, this is not a minor distinction. Scripture constantly presents these two paths at the end of the day. There is no small difference. Throughout Scripture, God sets before us two paths, lifeless idols or the living true God. Follow false gods or the one true God. There is no middle ground. This becomes even clearer throughout redemptive history when we read throughout Scripture. The nations worshiped idols, but Israel was called to worship the Lord alone. And ultimately, Jesus comes declaring himself not just one of the ways, but the way. Not one truth among many truths, but the truth. Jesus comes and proclaims not one life option among many life options, but the life. The modern world today says all spiritual paths lead to God. Scripture says otherwise. Because idols are dead and worthless and powerless. Only our God, Jesus Christ, rose from the grave. Only our God, Jesus Christ, conquered sin. Only our God, Jesus Christ, defeats death and reconciles sinners to God, that we can be in covenant with him through a covenant of grace. Every false god eventually collapses under the weight of this reality. Money cannot save your soul. People cannot save your soul. Politics cannot conquer death and evil. Success cannot remove guilt. Comfort cannot provide eternal life. Only Jesus does. Only Jesus saves. And only Jesus reigns now and forevermore. I'm getting excited. So let's close it out. Let's see how this story ends, verses 54 and 55. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. This is the last time we would ever hear from Laban. He's not mentioned in the Bible after this time. And in thinking of the life of Laban, I want to close by reading what a Bible scholar, Henry Morris, says about the life of Laban. You can see it on the screen. Laban is an unfortunate example of a worldly, covetous man, one who knows about the true God and to whom a thorough witness has been given. He had seen the reality of God in the life of Jacob. He himself had even endured many of the blessings of God through his relationship to Jacob. Nevertheless, he continued in idolatry and covetousness, seeking material gain for himself to the exclusion of all other considerations. Rather than seeking to follow the truth of God's plan, as witnessed by Jacob, he merely resented and coveted the blessing of God on Jacob. He finally ended up with neither. His life constitutes a sober warning to a great host of semi-religious but fundamentally self-worshiping and self-seeking men and women today. The call today, brothers and sisters, is not to follow the false idols in our lives, but to surrender to the true living God. As we close today, we're going to sing a song as the worship team comes up. It's called He Will Be. It's a song I started listening to 2 weeks ago. I came across it, listening to it, and it's one of those things I put on repeat 1,000 times because it was so good. And the lyrics of these songs are filled with covenant language, drawing out the story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation about the God that never changes, the God who's always there, and the God that is worthy of our praise. And so we're going to sing that today. But as we do that, I want to close by doing something differently through a prayer by reading Scripture. And so would you stand with me as we get ready to sing? I want to read 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 to 29 as our closing prayer. It says this, hear the word of the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory to his name and bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in splendor and of holiness. We read it. Let's believe it and let's sing it.
Amen.
Well, then go out with that truth and the Lord's blessing today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Go with God. Amen.